And we're going to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46 for our message, Faith is a Verb. As you're opening up to Matthew 25, just encourage you and bring in your Bibles. I know we put it up on the screen for those who don't have Bibles, but there's something about following along and being able to underline things or make little notes and just, you know, really getting comfortable with God's Word in your own lap. Also, Wednesday nights we go through the Old Testament. On the weekends we go through the New Testament. And this week we look at Leviticus chapter 9 and 10. And we see some priests that end up losing their lives because they bring strange fire before the Lord, and we're going to talk about what that strange fire is. Also, if you made your way in here and you haven't silenced your cell phone, if you would help us out, just to be courteous to the rest of the congregation. And if you made your way in here with a small child that begins to fuss or talk or be kind of distracting, we just ask that you would use the family room or step out into the lobby where there's a flat screen TV and some chairs for you. Hey, as we look at our message, Faith is a Verb from Matthew 25. We have been looking at what is known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is chapter 24 and 25 of the Gospel of Matthew. This sermon that Jesus gives, his second longest, the first longest being his Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, this two-chapter message is prompted by his disciples asking three questions. They were walking with Jesus and looking at the amazing temple and the big stones. And when they were remarking on this, just how beautiful this temple was, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. So Jesus was telling them prophetically that the temple was going to be destroyed. Well, this shook up the disciples, so they came to him and said, hey, when's that going to happen? And we know that it happened about 38 years later, 70 AD, Titus destroyed the temple, destroyed and decimated Jerusalem. And so, but they not only ask him when was that going to happen, but they ask, when will these things be regarding the temple being destroyed? And then they said, what will the sign of your coming be? And thirdly, they ask him, what will be the end of the age? Things that people have been asking for the last 2,000 years. Hey, when is the second coming of the Lord going to take place? When is the end of the age or the end of the world as we know it? And so these two chapters are all about that. We talked about the destruction that happened there at Jerusalem. We talked about the Great Tribulation period of time in this these studies. You can get the CDs or the DVDs for them. Great Tribulation period of time, which is a seven-year period of time of destruction that's going to come on this planet yet in the future. We talked about the rapture of the church. And now as we look at this, right at the end of the 7 years of Great Tribulation, there is what is known as the Judgment of the Nations. And that's what is before us. And we're not only going to learn some eschatology. Eschatology is a $5 word that simply means the study of last day's prophecies. And some of you are new to the faith, so some of these things are going whoosh, right over your head. And others are a little more studious, or they understand some of these things. And so we not only want to share with you a little bit of eschatology or study of end times things, but we also want to, as we always do, share with you some practicality. The first thing, you have to hear the passage of Scripture so you can get a feel of the flow for it. So let's start in verse 31 and follow along in your Bibles or up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. We have to understand in the context of what Jesus is answering, the three questions from the disciples, when will these things be, what will the sign of your coming be, and also what will the end of the age be? The end of the age as we know it, Jesus now talks about. There is going to take place a rapture or a gathering together of the church that will be caught up together to be with the Lord before the 7 years of great tribulation. And then there's going to be 7 years of great tribulation. And then Jesus is going to come at the end of that 7 years, and he's going to put his feet, according to Zechariah 14, right on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two, and he's going to judge the nations or those who survived through that great tribulation period of time. I shared with you when we were looking at the great tribulation that according to just a couple of the prophecies in Revelation between 16 and 19, that we know at least half of the earth's population is going to be killed or destroyed through the Great Tribulation. Probably more than half, but we know specifically at least half through two of the judgments alone. And so if that was to happen today, where 7 billion people on the planet would be reduced to 3.5 billion people, and there are going to be people that survive the Great Tribulation, what's going to happen to them? Now, those who believe in Jesus before the Great Tribulation, they're going to be caught up together to be with the Lord. But all those people you've been witnessing to every week of your life, telling them about the Lord and his coming and this and that, they're going to be in the Great Tribulation. Have you ever thought about that? If the rapture of the church happens and we're taken out and your family who you've been sharing with, all of a sudden you and your whole family is gone and all the Christians on the planet are gone and they're kind of shook up and they go, oh yeah, I remember. There were many people that I've talked to who have never given their life to Christ that I've shared this kind of end day scenario with. They're like, oh yeah, there's going to be this political leader and he's going to make people get a mark on their right hand or their forehead or they can't buy or sell anything. And it's going to be really intense times. And people that don't want to take that mark, according to God's word, it's a capital offense where they lose their head. Beheading is going to be the mode of execution during the Great Tribulation. So, having all that light and fluffy conversation before, we're not going to spend much time there again, okay? So, but the thing is that what about that 7 years? All the people that are going to believe in the Lord. Now, first of all, we know that that 7 year period of time, according to prophecy, is the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 27, where God's going to do a work among the Jews. So there's going to be 144,000 mean, lean preaching machines that are Jewish going all over the planet preaching Christ and him crucified. And so Jews and Gentiles alike are going to be saved during that 7 year period of time. Then Jesus comes to set up his kingdom. According to Revelation chapter 20, Jesus is then going to set up his kingdom. He's going to sit, it says here in verse 31, on the throne of his glory. Where's that throne going to be? In Jerusalem. For 1,000 years, it's going to be the millennial reign of Christ or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Three times in Revelation 20, it says for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years. Now, there are those who have a different eschatology, meaning that they don't believe that those are literal 1,000 years. They believe they're figurative in which the devil is going to be bound for that 1,000 years. And my comment to them is that if the devil is bound now with a chain, his chain's way too long. Meaning that the destruction that's going on in the world is unbelievable if he's all chained up. So, we respectfully disagree with that perspective. And yet, this is what I want to get to. Having shared with you that little bit of end time scenario and eschatology, the people that are in front of us now in this passage of Scripture is the group of people that have come through the Great Tribulation. And there are those who have trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior through the Great Tribulation. And then there are those who have not trusted the Lord Jesus through the Great Tribulation. And it says in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. Ethnos, the ethnic peoples. Here he's going to judge the nations. And he's not going to judge, well, Australia for this and Japan for that. No, it means all the ethnic peoples of the earth are going to be judged. Every language, every tribe, every color of skin, every geographical location, they will all stand before the Lord and he's going to separate them. The sheep are going to go to his right hand, as we'll see in this picture. The sheep are true believers in him. And then the goats are going to go to his left hand, which are those who never surrendered their life to the Lord. The sheep are going to go off, they're going to continue on planet Earth, populate the earth during that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And Isaiah speaks more about that kingdom age than anyone. I just encourage you, if you're a Bible student, you're a note taker, jot down Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11. That gets you going just in reading what it's going to be like in that millennial reign of Christ. So, having said that, everybody is going to be gathered before him. The last few verses of Daniel chapter 12 tell us that this judgment is going to take 45-day period of time, that Jesus is going to judge the nations. How is he going to judge them? Well, this passage tells us. And first, we look at the sheep. That's what I want to spend the most time on because I believe the sheep have gathered here on a Sunday morning. We're going to talk about the goats. We won't give the goats quite as much time because their end is quite sad. It's quite depressing, quite discouraging. But no doubt there are a few here today that need to hear that message as well. So let's first of all look at those who are on his right hand, the sheep. Once again, let's just pick it up at verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And this is what he says to the sheep. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's three words in verse 34 that I think are extremely comforting to you as a sheep if you're a believer in Jesus. The first is his invitation to come, and then you're called, come, you blessed of my Father. If you have come to the Lord Jesus already, and you've believed in the Lord, just as we did last week at the park, I said, hey, how many of you have believed in the Lord? Many of your hands went up, but there was also a number of hands that did not go up, people who had not yet received the Lord. But the Lord has invited you to come, first of all, to believe in his Son who died on the cross, shed his blood, as we were even singing here, that how can we be as white as snow? By his blood that washes us from our sins. So you have come to the Lord. The invitation has already went to you. You recognize that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. You've received Christ as your Savior, and now you're following him. Even as last week at the park, we didn't think there was going to be that many that came for the baptism because every 2 months we've been having about 30 to 50 people baptized every 2 months. And so when, you know, over 100 got baptized this weekend, we were just blown away. And I just rejoiced at how many people are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and following him in baptism. It's kind of mind-blowing, pretty exciting. But all who have believed in him, now you're going to get a second invitation, if you will. Not only these people that are here at the end of the tribulation, but it's true for you and I. We are either going to be that generation that are alive and remain and caught up in the rapture to see the Lord, or each of us are going to have our own little personal rapture, meaning that we're going to die. You know, every single one of us in this room, barring the rapture taking place in our lifetime, every single one of us, young, old, male, female, we're all dying. Now, we don't die as those who have no hope. Jesus says, those who believe in me, though they die, yet shall they live. We are going to be ushered into the presence of the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And so you first come to Christ, but ultimately God has, it says here, not only he's invited us to come into this relationship with him, but here it says that we have an inheritance. It says that they would inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. In verse 34, do you know you have an inheritance? Have you ever spent any time thinking about your earthly inheritance? Now, I know you have. Those who get older, you think about your parents or maybe your grandparents. Now, if you come from a poor stock like myself, you don't think much about an inheritance. You might get a handshake or a kiss on the cheek. That's about all you're going to get. And that's cool. My richest inheritance that I have from my family is they love God and they communicated that to me. And so I have an incredible spiritual inheritance. But when you think about inheritance, you think about your parents and you wonder how that's going to be divided. You know, I get involved in people's funerals, and oftentimes there's this bickering and fighting and knockdown, drag-out war. Somebody's passed away. People should just be grieving and comforting each other, but the person's gone, and now they can't wait. I mean, the person's not even, their body's not even cold yet, and they're fighting over who's going to get what. What are they concerned about? Their inheritance. They're concerned about losing their inheritance. But the Lord says you have an inheritance up in heaven that is not going to be diminished. There's no way that moth and rust, it can't destroy it. Thieves can't break in and steal it. That there's a heavenly inheritance that you have. some time ago, I was caught by this title that Paris Hilton has her inheritance diminished. Now, Paris Hilton is famous for not being famous. I mean, she doesn't act, she doesn't do anything, she just cruises around with the movie stars, and she's, you know, cute young girl, whatever. But she is the heir of an incredible dynasty, and now her inheritance has been diminished. Maybe you heard about it. Her grandfather, Baron Hilton, declared that he was going to give 97% of his wealth away to charitable organizations. So she went from basically thinking she was going to get $100 million as an inheritance to now, oh, I know your heart will go out to her, to a measly $5 million. I know your heart's broken for her, as mine was. But the funny thing is that because Baron Hilton has 8 children and many grandchildren, when he declared that 97% of his wealth, which his father Conrad also did the exact same thing, but the family didn't know that he was going to do following his father's footsteps. But now here's this girl that spends cash endlessly, but now she has a diminished inheritance of $5 million. You and I may not have a rich inheritance on this planet, but I want you to know your inheritance in heaven is incredibly rich. What if a man gains the whole world and he loses his soul? What profit? I mean, really, honestly, if you're wealthy, sometimes people get into kind of a covetous, greedy attitude, and you see people that are really rich, and they have big fancy houses, and they have all of these cars, and they've got all this stuff. They got jets and stuff. I mean, honestly, if you have $1 million or you have $100, you can only sleep in one bed in one room at a time, right? You can only drive one vehicle at a time. And for us to get caught up in that and worry about it, it's just kind of crazy. Here the Lord Jesus says, come, you blessed of my Father, you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Prepared is that third word that really strikes me. A inheritance prepared from the foundation of the world. In John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, Jesus talks about his preparations for you and me and his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord Jesus said, he's going away. He's preparing a place for you and me, each one of us. He's preparing a place for us, and he's going to come and receive us again to himself, whether it's through the rapture of the church or for us passing away and to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. He is preparing a place. Now, if the Lord, you know, some of us really like creation. You go out into the mountains. You're a big camper, hiker, fisherman. You love the outdoors. You go to the mountains, lakes, streams, and the beauty of what God has created. He did all that in 6 days. Now, if he has been preparing a place for you and I for 2,000 years, what spectacular things does he have in store for us if he whipped this little baby up in about 6 days? So we have an incredible inheritance. Blessed of those who the Father has called and chosen and prepared. Now, having said that, Jesus then goes on to say, the sheep are blessed, have an inheritance prepared before the foundation of the world. And then he says, this is what you did for me. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I needed shelter or a stranger, you took me in. When you were in the hospital, when I was in the hospital, you came and visited me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And the righteous, those who are believers, said, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry? When did we ever see you thirsty? When did we ever see you homeless? When did we ever see you naked? When did we see you in prison or sick? Lord, when? And he goes, when you have done it to these, the least of my brethren. We need to know who the brethren are. It's during that great tribulation period of time, the judgment of the nations take place after that. The brethren are not only the Jewish believers during that great tribulation period of time, but the Gentile believers that are going to believe in the Lord during that period of time. And those who are saved and born again, when they saw other people in need, because they've discovered the two greatest commandments, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, they at great risk and personal sacrifice of themselves begin to help people during that great tribulation period of time, that people that are in need. It is desperate times on planet Earth during the great tribulation. And these who are stepping out are displaying what Christians have for 2,000 years, and that is to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Now, what some people take this passage to mean is, if you feed the hungry, if you give drink to the thirsty, if you help the homeless, if you go visit in hospitals and jails, that it's this list of good works that takes you to heaven. Nowhere in Scripture is someone saved by their good works. You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 tells us we're saved by grace, but when we're saved by grace, genuinely, authentically saved, the natural byproduct of our salvation is to do good things. Just the way it is. Think about this. Who in the world cares more about hungry people, homeless people, those who are in jail, those who are in prison, those who are in hospitals, those who are sick? Who cares the most about those things? I just look at our own fellowship and our own tiny little bubble or sphere of influence in this community. And our church, the believers in our church, how they help people. Those who are instrumental from our fellowship in starting the City of Refuge. Those who are going into the jails week after week. We went into Bingham County Jail to minister. We go into Bonneville County. We go into the work release program. We go into the Wood Pilot program. And then because we got so many workers, then we went into Jefferson County Jail System. And we go up to Madison and minister up there. Or people that are going to minister to those who are sick or somebody's having a hard time and you're bringing a meal over here. You're going and cleaning their house. I hear, you know, one of the joys about being the pastor of this fellowship is the incredible things that I hear about what you guys are doing week in and week out from other people. Say, hey, you know, I know this person, they go to your church, and I was in this place, and they helped me, and they did this. And it's just so thrilling to hear what God's people are doing. Because I don't know if you remember before you were a Christian, I remember quite graphically who I was before I was a Christian. I was a selfish, self-absorbed, could care less about anybody type of individual. My wife puts it best, it's always brutal when she says it, without Jesus, Rick is a total jerk. She has authority to say that because she knew me before. She knew what I was like without Christ in my life. And when I got saved, and then I shared the Lord with her, she was the first person I led to Christ. And so she knows what Rick Brown looks like in all of his self-centered glory as such a jerk and in trouble with, you know, the law and just doing bad things all the time. So I didn't care. If you would have talked to me when I was 19, and I'm unsaved, and about the homeless or people that don't have a good quality of water or people that are in the hospital or people that are in jail or people that are, they don't have, who cares? I don't care. Let them, you know, fend for themselves. That's the way we do it, man. Forget you. I got clothes. I got shelter. I got food and water. I'm okay. As long as I'm okay, forget the rest of the world. Now, I must confess that there are some people. I was what I call a bad sinner. I know some of you are good sinners. You're like the good and helpful people. You're still not saved, but you're nice. You're unsaved, but you're nice. And you're nice, and you'll help your neighbor, and you'll do this, and you'll do that. And some people, as a matter of fact, people that are actually good sinners have the hardest time coming to Christ, confessing their sinners, and that they need him. Why? Because they're basically, you know, pretty good people. But basically, pretty good people don't go to heaven. Do you know that God's requirement for heaven is perfection? And I don't care how good you are, you're not perfect. You're not perfect. And Jesus is the model for what he will receive in his perfectness. And only when you are washed in the blood of Jesus and you take on he transfers to you his righteousness and his perfection so that you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the only time a person can get right with the Lord. See, in every age, this is the thing. Faith is a verb. That's why James took to task a congregation that he wrote in James chapter 2 that without faith, without works, faith is dead. Now, some people, especially cults, love James chapter 2 because they think that you work your way to God. No, James is not saying it's good works that saves you. James is saying that if you're really saved, you will do good things for God. That's just the way it is. It's not faith plus works equals salvation. It's faith that works. As soon as I got saved, it was an amazing thing how, you know, I began to think of others. Just by the Spirit of God living inside of me, I began to think of others. I began to care more about others. I began to wanting to serve others. I began to want to serve the Lord. I began to want to give back. Why? Because genuine, authentic salvation produces a gratitude of heart that wants to touch other people's lives. You look around. The ministries that are springing forth out of our fellowship are not works-oriented so that people will be accepted by God, but actually it's those who are forgiven much, love much, and the more we're forgiven, the more we want to do other things for the Lord. And so there's such a joy. There's such a joy in our service to the Lord, whether it's going to the hospital and driving up and last week to Madison Hospital and seeing little Ivy Tillo, who has lymphoma, and praying with her and loving on her and her mom. It's a joy. I would never think about doing those things before I came to Christ. I used to go to prison to visit my stepdad, not only to visit him because he was a convict, but he would take us into other prisons. I think I was about 8 years old when he took us to San Quentin to visit all his best friends or cronies that were in Quentin. Talk about intimidation in a big, you know, cafeteria visitation place in San Quentin. But when I had to go to jail to visit him, I wasn't too thrilled about it. As a matter of fact, I was pretty much under constraint. First of all, if he was in prison with my mom, you know, come on, we got to go to jail. Great. Got to go see my old man in jail. I didn't want to do it. I figured when he gets out, I'll see him. He'll be fine when he comes out. You see, your desires change, your interest changes, your focus changes. I wonder, though, we're talking about a specific group here that come out of the Great Tribulation that are helping other believers during that time. The thing that never changes for true salvation is that faith is a verb, and you always show, you always become the salt of the earth and the light of the world when you get saved. And I wonder in your life, if there is a genuine salvation that has changed the self-centered orientation of your life to begin to be a blessing to other people. If Jesus' salvation in your life hasn't made you a better husband and a better father, a better wife and a better mother, a better employee or a better employer, then what's up? What's going on? Is there genuine salvation? If you were to be put on trial in a court of law for your faith in Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence and firsthand testimony from people that know you that you are a Christian? Could you be convicted in a court of law for your salvation because of the radical difference Jesus has made in your life and how you begin to minister to other people? You know, it's a supernatural, natural process. Jesus looks at all of these sheep. He says, man, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I didn't have any clothes, you gave me those clothes. Why do we want to start the thrift store? Because we wanted to go into the secondhand business? No. I'm not much of a thrift store shopper. But as I look in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, the early church, the book of Acts is our model for a church. The early church, they began to sell the things that they had. We're an abundantly blessed people. And they begin to sell the things that they had, and then they use those resources to help people in need. So I thought, hey, if the book of Acts is our model, then let's ask the church to give what the Lord moves on their heart to give. And then let's have a clearinghouse to sell those things. And then after we've paid the staff and the rent for the building, let's use those resources. If it's a penny or it's $100 or it's $1,000, let's use those resources to help people in need. And I just feel like that honors the Lord. It's thinking about the church isn't into it to make a profit. We're not. We just want to help others. Now, who goes to all that work and labor and effort if you don't care about other people? Now, if you're into it for a profit, I understand kind of the self-centered nature. I mean, don't get me wrong. If you're a business person, that's what business is about, is making a profit, and hopefully you honor the Lord with your business and your profit and all of that stuff. But what I'm saying is that it is the grace of God working through the Spirit of God, through the people of God, that is transforming. You know, we had our first conversion. This is the desire for a thrift store because this is the neat thing. We can have Christian music playing all the time, and people that come in want to know about Jesus. We can just stop and just tell them straight up. how to be saved, and this is who Jesus is. We had one of the young girls that actually, she had community service because she got in trouble with the law, and she ended up there the very first week, and she started sorting clothes, and she didn't know the Lord and this and that, and she just got saved 2 weeks ago and got baptized last Sunday. And so she, praise the Lord. And so how did her life get touched and changed? Because we're thinking about how we can reach others for this, for the Lord's life and blessing that'll come to them. Well, it's incredible to think of the Lord's commendation for those who walk in his grace. Now, once again, just to remind you, this is not a list of works by which you get saved. And some people have tried to make this a social gospel message. That's not what it's saying. Jesus is saying these people are sheep. They're truly saved, truly born again. Therefore, this is the fruit of their life. And let me just share with you, if you can't read this list and you don't look a little more like this list than you did before salvation, you need to examine your life. You need to examine if you're really in the family of God, if you're really born again and you know him as your Lord and Savior. I like what Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, it so describes the grace of God. It describes us before we were saved, and then it describes what Jesus did all by grace and mercy. It says this, Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, for we ourselves were also, I love this, we were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the description of who you and I were before we came to Christ. Verse 4, but when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, notice that, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow, he takes us beforehand, washed in his grace and his mercy and blood, regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Well, we spent most of our time sharing about the sheep. Why? Because, well, I don't know, the goats, it's a sad story, but we got to read it. It's right in front of us. Check it out, verse 41 through 46. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, imagine the Lord Jesus saying this to you, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, people don't understand that there is one way to get to heaven. There is no other name under heaven by which men, women must be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus. People will say to us as we're sharing God's love with them, the message of Christianity, they'll say, I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell. I say, wait a second. For God so loved you, he so loved the world that he gave his own son as a sacrifice so he would take the punishment of your sin, die on a cross, be buried, rise from the dead, so that you could put your faith and trust in him and not have to go to hell. Does that sound like the God you're talking about? A God of love has made every possible means for you to believe in the Lord, except this. He doesn't force you. God doesn't put a gun to your head and say, believe my son or I'm going to blow you away. He doesn't act that way, right? He doesn't twist your arm and say, Uncle, believe in my son. No, the Lord just says, here's an offer of my grace. Here's an offer of my forgiveness. Now, if you slap that hand and that offer away and you say, I want nothing to do with Christ. I don't like the Bible. I don't like Christianity. I don't like the Jesus songs they sing. And you want nothing to do with his offer of love and grace and forgiveness and salvation and his heaven. And you reject the message of his son. And you go to a place that here it says, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. According to this verse, it gives us insight that hell was not designed for humans. It was designed for the devil and his angels. And now, because the devil tempts humans, gets them locked into their life of sin, misery loves company, and he ends up taking them to hell. Can you blame God for that? I want you to know that nobody in this room today, all of us are accountable and responsible for what we've heard. We've heard the good news of Jesus' love, that you can have forgiveness by his grace, be washed by his blood, and you can go to heaven if you want to. But if you reject that and you walk out here today without desiring a walk with God of salvation, can you blame God when it comes to him judging you and sending you into everlasting fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and the Bible describes it as outer darkness? Can you really blame that on God? Can you pin that on God? God has done everything in his that is possible to reach you, even to bring you here, maybe to you. You think, I don't even know what I'm doing at this church. It was kind of a random thing. I just pulled in the parking lot and said, hey, I'm going to come to church. Do you know God in his love brought you in so that you would just hear the message of his son? And I think that there are those who want to reject the Lord all the way through life, and then they think when they get to heaven, they're going to play the dumber and dumber routine and say, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know. Do I get a do-over? I think there's going to be a big video screen in heaven. Play the tape. Oh, there you are. Isn't that you in the striped shirt? It's August 14th, 2011, Sunday morning. You are hearing the gospel, not caring about the gospel, just thinking about what you are going to eat after church. Can you blame a God of love that has made every possible way for you to be saved? As a matter of fact, it's almost as if Jesus says it so strong. You can go to hell over my dead, sacrificed, resurrected body. You can go to hell. But you've got to climb right over the top of the Lord Jesus, his love and his sacrifice and his blood that was shed for you to reject his message. And the Lord says, those who deny me, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Those who confess me before men, I will confess them before my Father in heaven. This group of people, they're the goats represented in the story. They're on the left. They're the people that make it through the Great Tribulation, still reject the Lord, even though after everything that happened through that seven-year period of time. And Jesus tells them the same thing. He says in verse 42, for I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I know for most people, eternity seems a long ways off. I mean, even if you're here today and you're 60, I meet people that are in their 80s. The way they talk and the plans they share, they think they're going to live for another 40 years. I don't want to get out the calendar and say, hey, man, you're 80. You're 80, you got a foot on a banana peel, you got one foot in the grave, you're tottering around here, and you're making plans that are laying out there 40 years. You're not going to make it, buddy. But do you want to get right with Jesus? No, I don't need God. He's never done anything for me. I'm not going to do anything for him. Okay. That's the way you want to play it. Eternity is a breath away, and there are some people that are in this room that I can say with confidence, maybe one, maybe two, that this time next year, you're not going to be with us. Because cancer's going to take you, a car wreck might take you, an accident, it might be me. Maybe I won't be here in a year. But the Bible's message is, today is the day of salvation. Receive the Lord while there's chance, while there's breath in your lungs, while your heart is still beating. Get right with the Lord now. Begin to live for him. The natural fruit of the Holy Spirit working in your life is going to be other-centered rather than self-centered. And if you as a child of God and I as a child of God are still living self-centered rather than other-centered, first God-centered, other-centered rather than ourself, somehow we're not where he wants us to be. And so by his Spirit, may he do that work in our hearts. That in these coming days and weeks and months, once again, this is not a works-oriented salvation. It's a grace-oriented salvation that produces fruit. For some of you, God's going to just move on your heart that you'll want to be involved with our jail ministry or go up and minister to people in the hospital or help families. Maybe a mom just has a new baby and you want to take a meal to them. Or there's just the simple things, but God's going to produce that in your heart. And you just go with that and you watch the fruit that God produces in your life because it's evidence that truth faith has come to your house and has come to your heart and has come to your life. Because all true Christians bear fruit. This is the way it is. No way around it. You know, if it walks like a duck and it sounds like a duck and it looks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And if that's not the case, then you need to ask yourself, is Jesus the Lord of my life? Is he my Savior? Let's pray. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would do the work that you intend your word to accomplish here today, that you would meet men and women in this place of their own walk with you that would just have that reality to it, And Lord, we just pray that you would move in this room on hearts and lives of people, drawing them to yourself. So we're just in an attitude of prayer. If you're here and you've never opened your heart by faith to the Lordship of Jesus, I just want to encourage you to pray with us here at the end of the service. Maybe you're here at church and you haven't been to church in years, and you realize today that you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. I just want to invite you to step in by faith as we pray just a simple prayer and offer it. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you shed your blood for me. I believe you rose from the dead on that third day. And I ask that you'd fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit to give me strength to walk with you, to serve you, to bear fruit for your name. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for rescuing me. In Jesus' name, amen.